Anyone here like to suffer? Not usually. We would probably be safe to say that nobody likes to suffer. Nobody likes to suffer. I think most of us would say we have a real, excuse me one sec, I'm going to get this cord out of here. I think it'd be safe to say that most of us have an aversion to pain. We don't particularly care for it. Prior to the invention of ether and then chloroform in the 1840s, people who needed to have surgery suffered. They suffered almost, to me, what would be unimaginable pain. I remember watching the miniseries John Adams, all about our president, John Adams. And at one point in the series, in his life after being president, his daughter, Abigail, he had a wife, Abigail, and daughter, Abigail. Abigail had cancer, and they decided that they needed to perform surgery. And it was almost hard to watch because they tie her, strap her down literally to the bed and mix some little concoction, some kind of herbal something or some kind of drug that would maybe help. But she went under the knife. And, of course, the instruments then, too, boy, you just enough to make you faint. And this was common. I mean, if you needed to have surgery, you needed to have surgery, and so it would be done without a true anesthetic. You would be awake as a scalpel or saw would cut through your tissue and bone. Of course, they did have, like I said, herbal mixtures of some sorts. Some used cocoa leaves at one point. There were drugs such as opium or cocaine, alcohol. You would be strapped down, maybe bite a bullet, you know, if you remember things like that. There was another thing that they would do. Sometimes they would rub stinging nettles all over a person's body so that they would be thinking about the stinging sensation going on in their body, and hopefully not as much when the scalpel would do its work. Sometimes they would even be knocked unconscious. I mean, could you imagine? Out comes the mallet, you know, kunk, and you didn't get knocked unconscious the first time. Oh, hold still. We're going to try not to, you know, break your jawbone while we give you a second whack. And thankfully, we no longer suffer this way. Praise God. And that is a good thing. Is it possible, though, that there is a kind of suffering that is a good thing? A kind of suffering that could even be a joyful thing. And we might kind of go, say what? You know? I mean, because we try like mad to cover up suffering and pain in our life, whether it's physical or emotional, relationship, whatever. We take pain relievers for headaches and sore muscles. Some might even turn to drugs or alcohol to relieve, again, emotional pain. We even turn to things like entertainment to escape some of our suffering. But is there a kind of suffering that maybe we should not try and avoid? Even a kind that we might welcome, embrace, rejoice over? And this is what we are going to see in our text this morning. Four kinds of suffering that really, I pray and hope, will greatly encourage you. And it will encourage you because with this suffering and hope comes blessing. And I think that's the title there in your bulletin, Blessing That Comes From Suffering. Before we go any further, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for this morning and just the time that we have already been able to spend together. And Lord, in this time of worship to you, we want you to be the focus. We want you to be the object of our worship. We now, Lord, look forward to what you will share with us, tell us, impress upon us and our hearts and our minds and our souls from your word of truth, God, as to what you would want us to know and how to apply it to our lives. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Over the last few months, we have been talking about Jesus choosing his disciples. And so far we've looked at two aspects of Jesus choosing his disciples. The method of how he chose them, and specifically that he had gone up on the mountain to pray and that he spent all night in prayer. Presumably the better part of that prayer was for God's will towards who he would pick. And then we've in-depthly considered the men that Jesus chose. We spent weeks on looking at these men a little more in-depthly. And just one of the biggest things that we saw out of that study was their absolute ordinariness, if you will, that were a part of these men's lives, but yet Jesus chose them to do obviously great and mighty things through his power and the power of his Spirit. Now we get to the third part of this extended study, which will take us through the rest of chapter 6, and we're calling this the ministry. The ministry of Jesus and now his disciples. Today's text being Luke 16, verses 17 to 23, with this line, blessing that comes from suffering. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 17 to 19. We'll stop there briefly, make a few comments, and then get into the rest of the text, which contains the sufferings and blessings. So in any case, remember that Jesus had just prayed all night, and then he has picked his disciples, and follow along, starting in Luke 6, verse 17. Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place. And there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. And what we have here is the beginning of Luke's version or Luke's recording of the Sermon on the Mount that we also see in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Some believe the Sermon on the Mount to be a compilation of Jesus' teachings from different times and places, but I believe when you consider the similarities in Matthew and Luke's accounts, it seems more likely that this was a single sermon given at this one location, which happens to be this flat part of a mountain. So back to the scene. Jesus here is preaching now to three groups of people about the inauguration of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and what it means to be a kingdom citizen, somebody living in that kingdom. He's got the crowd that has formed around him. He has kind of this larger group of disciples, and then he has his closer now inner circle that he has just picked, his 12 apostle disciples. Crowds came from Galilee. They came from also the scripture that we just read says all Judea and Jerusalem. That was about some 80 miles away, assuming they're in Galilee region. And the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, which are both about 25 and 35 miles away respectively, where they would have to cross through mountain ranges, etc. So in other words, people are coming from all places to see and hear Jesus. Matthew, in his account, also says that they came from the Decapolis, which is southeast of the Sea of Galilee. So we got the kind of northwest, and we got the southwest, we got the southeast, and from beyond the Jordan, on the other side of the Jordan, east of the Jordan. And they were coming to hear him, number one. They were also coming to be healed by him, two. And they were coming to be cured of unclean spirits, demon possession. Verse 19 says, and all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. And we'll eventually get to Luke 8, where we will read about the woman who only had to touch the fringe of Jesus' cloak and who was immediately healed of a 12-year-old blood hemorrhaging problem. In that case, Jesus asked who it was that touched him because, as he said, quote, I was aware that power had gone out of me. So God is giving him, obviously, this power. He is God, and he was doing the will of his Father to do these healings. And so now he's gathered up his 12 apostles, the rest of the disciples, this larger crowd, and they're listening in, and he's beginning to share with them all things concerning this new kingdom and what it means to be a part of that kingdom. And he begins, and then in verses 20 to 23, with four blessings that kingdom citizens could look forward to, but almost assuredly they weren't the kind of blessings that they were probably expecting. This section of Scripture is known as the Beatitudes. It's from the Latin word beatitudo, which means blessedness. And in both Hebrew and Greek specifically, it refers to God's divine blessing or favor conveyed to people. And that's where we see the blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you, be glad in that, etc. So go ahead and follow along as I pick up in verse 20. And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." Excuse me, yours is the kingdom of God. Verse 21, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets." Just go back to verse 20. And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Just, we'll stop there for a moment. The literal translation of this phrase, you might see in your versions, you might have some words that are italicized, which just means those words aren't actually in the Greek text, but it would be understood that that is the meaning behind it. But the literal translation would be, "Blessed the poor." Who's the poor? Because poor can mean a lot of things, can it? I mean, are we talking about poor as in financially poor, impoverished? Poor in the sense of maybe bad or negative things happening to you? Poor as in being downtrodden? Let's look at first at the Greek word and see if that might give us any clues. The word is patohos, which can mean different things depending on the context. But in a basic sense, it means to cower like a beggar. It can refer to someone in abject poverty, meaning just the lowest of low poverty, utter helplessness, or complete destitution. It would be a step lower than the person who is poor but still maybe has a way to at least earn their daily bread. We might say, well, they're poor, but at least they have bread and water. It can also refer to those that are lowly, humble, of low estate, afflicted, or distressed. Now, fortunately, Luke just used this word not too long before this, when Jesus quoted Isaiah back in chapter 4, verse 18 of Luke, in reference to whom he was proclaiming the good news to, meaning the gospel. And he said, he quotes Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed." And in this context, I do not believe that Jesus is referring to the poor just in this financial poor sense, or captives in a literal jail, or those that are physically blind or oppressed by worldly enemies, but rather he is speaking in a spiritual context, referring to all who need to hear the gospel, which would be certainly people that would not be in those literal situations, but rather the spiritually poor, the spiritual captives, those who are spiritually blind and spiritually oppressed. We've already seen or been over the fact that Jesus didn't fit the bill for the Jews of that day as to what they believed the Messiah would be and what the Messiah would generally do, which was more or less this kind of political leader, this military leader, get out from under Rome's oppression. Most of the Jews probably took Jesus literally with this Isaiah quote. Although he did literally recover the blind and give them sight, didn't he? But as we've learned, Jesus was inaugurating a spiritual kingdom. As we read earlier, a new covenant that would be wrought in the hearts of the people. So we have this instance of Jesus referring to the poor in some kind of a more spiritual sense. And from the previous chapters of Luke, we've also seen an emphasis on spiritual matters, right? Starting with John the Baptist. He was preparing the people for Jesus by calling them to repentance and the forgiveness of sins. That's spiritual. Of course, Jesus has done his share of healing people and casting out demons. But more importantly, he has been preaching and teaching spiritual things. Spiritual truths. He even said in chapter 4, verse 43, I must preach the kingdom of God, for I was sent for this purpose. And then in Luke 5, 32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Spiritual matters here. And we've also learned that the Pharisees have been thrown for a loop, not really expecting all of this spiritual kind of mumbo-jumbo from their perspective, from the Messiah. They wanted action. They wanted action. Jesus wanted their hearts. He wanted their hearts. So now we might be starting to wonder if maybe Jesus is referring to a different kind of poor here. Not so much in that financial sense, but could it be in a spiritual sense? Well, there's another great interpretive tool that we can use, cross-referencing or scripture interpreting scripture, where we let other scripture help interpret the text that we are studying. And in this case, we are very fortunate because we have what we call a parallel passage over in Matthew chapter 5, the other recording of the Sermon on the Mount. If you want to, I'm going to refer back to Matthew 5 every now and again. If you want to put a little bookmark there or something like that, you certainly could. We're not going to spend a ton of time there. But in Matthew 5 and then Luke 6, both Matthew and Luke are writing about the same thing. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, is where we're going to look in just a moment here. But remember, this is the same Sermon on the Mount as in Luke. These verses are also known as the Beatitudes. And because it's the same time, place of Jesus' teaching, the same teaching, we can use one to help interpret the other. Now, I just want to make a quick mention here that this is a very good example of two gospel writers writing about the same thing, but from different perspectives. Matthew gives us 8 blessings. Luke gives us 4. But Luke follows with 4 woes that Matthew chooses to leave out. And we shouldn't think this to be a problem in any way. Each writer is rather giving their own unique perspective, and they are writing to different audiences. And we're blessed because then we get to take both and integrate them, put them together. It's more pieces of the same puzzle to get a better picture of what God wants us to know. He did this intentionally. And in addition, we know that both writers didn't include the whole sermon that Jesus gave that day because of some of the differences that we see. I think it's safe to say, if it was just what they had written down, he would have had this huge crowd of people and he would have given this kind of 10-minute sermonette. Great. Okay, we're done. Go to lunch, you know. And I don't imagine that that's the way it was. I imagine he preached, who knows, hour, 2, 3, whatever, you know. Whatever it took. But this is the parts that God wanted us to have. Now, one last observation about both Matthew and Luke's Beatitude texts is you have to understand that these Beatitudes, these blessings, are not something that you do, but rather they are something that comes upon you by the very grace of God. In other words, they are all God's doing. And this is why you'll be encouraged by them. In fact, what you will see this morning fits right in with our assurance of salvation messages that we have just previously come off of, because these blessings that you're going to see today are just that. You will see how each one is really an evidence of your salvation, of your faith in God, all brought about by the grace of God. God's unmerited, unwarranted, unearned favor. That would be just a biblical definition of God's grace. Okay, so let's get back to our original question. How do we understand poor back here in Luke 6:20? Matthew gives us the final clue. If you're there, Matthew 5:3, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So Matthew undoubtedly defines poor in a spiritual sense, not in a financial one. So what does it mean then to be poor in spirit? Friends, those that are spiritually poor are those that understand that they are spiritually bankrupt before God. They have nothing. Nothing to offer Him, nothing good inside them. They are the ones whom God has opened their eyes and removed the scales. We were in Dan's Sunday school class, we were talking about the veil being lifted. The veil being lifted and realizing then that nothing in them is worthy of God. They have nothing at this point to offer Him by way of righteousness. They realize that they are sinners through and through who cannot save themselves and who need God. They're spiritually helpless, hopeless, destitute, and the only thing left for them to do is to cry out to God for His mercy. Such were some of us. All of us. All of us. So let me ask you then, well, I just kind of answered the question, who is it then that is poor in spirit? Everybody. All of us have been poor in spirit at some point, if we're a Christian. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, not even one. Well, I should say all are poor in spirit, period. Right? Those of us that are believers know that we were poor in spirit. None righteous, not even one. Does that mean that everybody then gets blessed and gets the grand prize? Whatever that is? No. No, because most will never get to that point where they understand themselves to be poor in spirit. We say most because we know that the way to heaven is narrow, isn't it? Most are just like the Pharisees who believe themselves to be righteous and healthy, not in need of a doctor, but these poor in our text are those who realize they are spiritually sick and then cry out to Jesus as the one to heal their hearts and souls and forgive their sins. These then are the ones who receive God's blessing. And what is that blessing? Nothing less than the kingdom of God, also known as the kingdom of heaven. Eternal life with Christ in the heavenly kingdom versus eternal death and punishment apart from Christ in hell. So, is it a good thing to realize that you are spiritually poor, bankrupt, destitute, helpless, unable to save yourself? Yes! Yes, it is! Because that's all that's left then is to cry out to God for His grace and to cry out to Him for His mercy, and you'll be blessed with the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And this is God's saving grace in your life. It shows, it proves God's saving grace in your life. Notice too that Jesus doesn't say that the kingdom will be yours, but rather the kingdom, yours is the kingdom of God. It's a done deal. It is a present reality that also will have a future fulfillment. I mean, isn't that great? Isn't that encouraging? It should. It should encourage all of us. Of course, the question for each one here would be, has this happened to you? Has this happened to you? Have you understood that you are poor in spirit? If you have, praise God! This, then, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is yours. And if not, if you haven't come to that place where you've recognized yourself to be spiritually poor before God, bankrupt, destitute, helpless, hopeless, that's where you need to be this morning then. Because only then will you understand and realize that you're a sinner who needs a Savior. And the Savior is, of course, this man, Jesus Christ. That He would want you to believe the good news, the gospel of forgiveness of sins. Just what we celebrated this morning. That because He so loved you, that He made a way, created a way, that you and I could be forgiven of our sins by Him taking the punishment on the cross for us. That should be us on the cross. That should be our blood spilt and shed to pay the price. But He says, no, I'm going to pay the price because I love you. And not only that, but I am going to resurrect from the dead 3 days later. and give you the promise and hope of eternal life, because I will be raised eternally. So will you. So that may be you this morning, that you will hopefully realize, maybe for the first time, that you are spiritually poor. There's nothing you can do to save yourself from the fiery hell, but to cry out to God and believe and trust on His Son by faith. Number two, look at verse 21, the second blessing. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. And based on what we just learned, do you think Jesus is getting ready to do some kind of multiplying food miracle here? You know, you got all the people on the mountain, and you know, I bet they're hungry. You better give them something to eat. Round up a few In-N-Out burgers that, you know, some boy just happened to bring with him. Turn them into 1,000 In-N-Out burgers and satisfy everybody. Well, let's see what Matthew has to say first. Over in Matthew 5, 6, Matthew records Jesus as saying, blessed are you, are those who hunger, and he adds, and thirst for righteousness. Not In-N-Out burgers. Righteousness. Jesus is talking about having a spiritual appetite. And notice the progression here, because no one can hunger and thirst for righteousness unless they have first realized that they are poor in spirit. Only after God saves a person can they look forward to this next blessing. So what does it mean? What does it mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness? Let me ask you this. As a believer, do you ever have that sense of your own sinfulness? Do you ever grieve because you kind of feel like the dam of sin has broken, the sin is just gushing and pouring out of you? Do you ever get bummed because you think, oh, I should be able to do better than this? Does it upset you when you're trying to read your Bible or you're here in church worshiping and just some sinful thought pops into your mind? And you go, where does that come from? I mean, do you ever wish that you would just stop sinning? Or how about this? How about just going for a whole day without sinning? Wouldn't that be nice? What a novel idea, huh? Do you wish that you were more righteous? Do you wish that you were completely sanctified? Do you long for that day, friend? Do you long to see your salvation completed? Do you long to be made fully into the image of sinless Christ? If so, good! Great! Praise God! Because again, it shows that God's grace through His Holy Spirit is actively working in your life. And this is another assurance. It's another evidence of your salvation. Friends, you're in good company, because this is what Paul went through in regard to his own sin. Romans 7, he tells us in verse 15, For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. Then in 24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? It's that struggle that goes on, even after becoming a Christian, because we still live in the sin-cursed, fleshly body. Guess what? This is normal. It's normal to feel that way. This is what you could expect from being a Christian. This is God's goodness in letting you know that you are on the right track to keep striving against sin and to continue hungering and thirsting after righteousness. What's the blessing He gives us? Look in your text there. You shall be satisfied. The Greek word for satisfied literally refers to fattening up an animal, because the animal will just continue to eat as long as you feed it until it's just, you know, can't eat anymore. For people, for us, it means to be filled up, lacking nothing, completely satisfied. We got to go to, we'd gotten some coupons for Cattlemen's. And I don't get to go out for a steak all that often. And it was great. We went in there, and man, we just got stuffed, you know? Just full up, full to the max. Hardly walk out of there kind of thing. And that's what this kind of satisfaction... Oh, I was satisfied too, let me tell you. I was totally satisfied. Psalm 34:10 says, they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. David said in Psalm 23:1, I'm not giving you the context here, I understand. I'm giving you more just some principles that God has put in His Word. But 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd. We know this, right? I shall not want. Jeremiah 31:14 has God declaring, my people will be satisfied with my goodness. Here's a few verses about the kingdom of God that you were already blessed with. Romans 8:29-30, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, talking about believers, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. These whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. That's what we're looking forward to, that glorification, huh? Let's get there, Lord. Come, Lord Jesus, come. That's satisfaction. John 14, verses 2 to 3. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you, says Jesus. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's satisfaction. Revelation 22, verses 3 to 5 is in regard to the eternal state, heaven, for all eternity. He says there will no longer be any curse. Do you get that? No sin. No sin. You will be sin-free forever. No curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants, that's you and me, will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign, they as you and me, reign forever and ever. That's satisfaction. Satisfied, completely full up. For those that pursue hunger, thirst for righteousness. Third blessing. Blessed are you who weep now. Look at the text. Luke 6, lost my place here. Same, verse 21. Blessed are you who weep now. Let's just stop there for a minute. This word weep, wail, lament, grieve, even loudly, intensely. There's an intensity to this kind of weeping. Matthew says to mourn. And what does someone who's a Christian weep over? Their sin. That's what we should be weeping over. Our sin. This one is closely tied to hungering for righteousness. And as we started to see, a byproduct for hungering after righteousness is a deep grieving over sin. You want to get away from that. It's repentance, right? Away from that. Get the ugly, nasty sin out of here, man. I want a hunger and thirst for righteousness. Our sins against God should cause us to weep. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and yet we still sin against Him. Even after we've been saved, even after we've been justified. I recently read to you from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, which speaks to this very thing, sorrow over sin, where Paul wrote, I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, for you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, because we're going to be satisfied in the kingdom of God, leading to salvation. The blessing. Look at your text. This is a good one. I love this. For you shall laugh. You shall laugh. Laugh. I love that in A Christmas Carol at the end. And, you know, it's the first time you see a smile on Scrooge's face when he talks about being giddy as a schoolboy. And he's laughing because he recognizes his need for forgiveness, and his repentance is real, and he laughs and giggles and is lighthearted. I mean, don't you love it when you have one of those belly laughs? Right? Somebody tells you something funny or you witness something funny and you have just one of those big, deep belly laughs that is so intense it almost hurts. You know, and you're crying and tears are literally coming down your face and you're trying to catch your breath. You know, I mean, doesn't that just feel good afterwards? Isn't it just a great relief and a release, and it just gives you joy. The psalmist David writes in Psalm 30, verse 5, "Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning." Or Psalm 126, verse 2 and 5, which is referring to those that are coming out of their captivity. But it says, "Then our mouth was filled with laughter." And verse 5, "Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting." In Jeremiah 31:13, it speaks of God's redemption of His people. And He says, "For I will turn their mourning into joy and will comfort them and give them joy for their sorrow." Of course, I think we have to include Revelation 21, 3 and 4. "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death, no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." What will there be? Laughing. Laughing. Laughing in heaven. How about that? Number 4. Look at verse 22. Verse 22. "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy." Just stop there for a moment. Wait, okay, what? Blessed? Really? Are you sure, Lord? Be glad and leap for joy? Because this really doesn't sound right, God. I mean, this just sounds antithetical to every human urge we have in our body and soul, doesn't it? I mean, nobody wants to be hated, including me. It's not high on my list. I'm generally one of those people that likes to keep the peace, like everybody to be happy, don't like to make waves, don't like there to be, people upset at me. And nobody wants to be labeled wicked and cast out, ostracized, excluded. Nobody wants to be insulted or have their name blackened or drugged through the mud or have everyone thinking that you are some kind of evil. And yet, when those things happen, and they happen, we suffer. We do. And sometimes greatly. And nobody likes to have these things happen to them. And frankly, most of us, even as Christians, will try and go to great lengths to even avoid being persecuted for our faith. And yet Jesus is telling us very clearly, very explicitly, that when you suffer for His sake, that's the Son of Man, you are blessed. And you should be glad and you should leap for joy. Really? Matthew 5:10-11 says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." And you know what? Most of us here in the U.S., we don't really know anything of what it means to really be persecuted. You know, in an intense way that you see in other countries. Let's say that. I'm not saying that we're not. Most of us, I think, don't have a real great understanding of what intense persecution, where you can lose your life, feels like. I would suggest, hey, I always put a little thing in the prayer sheet about just praying for Christians in different places, and I always get that from the Voice of the Martyrs, another just awesome ministry. Go online, look up Voice of the Martyrs, and get on their mailing list. And get their monthly magazine, Voice of the Martyrs. And you will read just incredible stories about people today, right now, that are being persecuted in other countries and the kinds of suffering that they go through. And granted, things are heating up here in the good old U.S. of A., aren't they? They certainly are. In regards to religious persecution, one can only imagine them getting worse. How far that we will actually have to suffer in that regard kind of remains to be seen. But I would easily imagine that preachers like myself would be going to jail before my life is over. I totally believe that. And maybe worse. And yet this is something that God tells us to expect. God's not up there going, "Whoa, wait a minute, what are they doing with all my Christians? They're throwing them in jail. They're for preaching the word. I can't believe this. I didn't know this was happening." No. He says, expect it. Turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. We're going to just go through a few chunks here. You don't have to turn to each one of these as I go through, but we'll go ahead and have you turn to Luke 12, starting in 49. Luke 12, 49. Hey, we'll probably get here in about 2 to 3 years. People love to see Jesus, oftentimes in this kind of quiet, meek, peaceful, gentle, mild kind of way. Check him out here. You get a slightly different picture. Like the Sermon on the Mount, he's speaking to the disciples and with a crowd's gathered around. He's getting, I think, a little worked up anyway. Look at, like I said, Luke 12, starting in verse 49, he says, I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. That would be his crucifixion. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. For from now on, 5 members in one household will be divided. 3 against 2, 2 against 3. They will be divided. Father against son, son against father, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Friends, why will there be this division? Because the gospel of Jesus Christ divides. It does. Have you ever been in a situation, maybe you were at a family gathering, and you let some of your Christian beliefs out of the bag, and then you maybe witness some kind of uncomfortableness with family or friends in attendance? Maybe you got some kind of nasty glares. Maybe things got downright hostile. Then praise God. Praise God, because you know, one, you're saved, you're blessed, you're living a righteous life. That should happen. You should expect that. It's like my son was doing a thing with boats in one of his school classes, and they had to make it go and propel by taking like Coca-Cola and adding Mentos mints to it. And what happens when you take Coca-Cola and Mentos mints? Fizzy fuzzy. It's the same thing here. With the gospel, it creates that. My son was in a class at the high school when some questions about religion came up from a student. The teacher made a few comments recently, followed by another comment from a student who is an admitted atheist, when my son, without even thinking about what he was really doing or any repercussion, refuted the boy with the truth. And he said, all of a sudden, Dad, it got really quiet in the room. And everybody was kind of looking at me, and he goes, I mean, I felt really uncomfortable. And I go, son, praise God! Praise God! That is a good thing. You are blessed. You can be glad. You can leap for joy when these things happen. And know that you're in good company. Jesus said in John 15, 18 to 20, if the world hates you, you know it's hated me before it's hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Jesus went through the fire way before we did. Loved ones, if the world let me put it this way. If the world loves you, and you're not being persecuted for your faith in some form or fashion, there's a problem. There's a problem. Acts 14:22, Paul says, Luke writes, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That was Paul speaking that. Do you know what comes right before this text? Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul was telling the wicked people of Lystra to repent of their sins, and he's preaching the gospel to them when they stoned him. They stoned him, they took him outside the city, they dumped him and left him for dead. They left him for dead. He wasn't dead, or God resurrected him, one of the two. And what did he do when he came to? He got out of there and got far away from the city. No! He turned around and went back into the city! They left the next day, only to return again to the city. Paul said, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. How many people are going to be persecuted, Paul? all. If you're not persecuted, friends, what does this mean? You get the point. Not ever being persecuted would be an evidence. It would be a different kind of evidence, though. It would be an evidence of not being saved. James 1, 2-4 says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." He was saying that to the persecuted church. 1 Peter 2, 20-21, "For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His footsteps." You were created for the purpose of even being persecuted. 1 Peter 3:14, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled." Why? Because He knows we will. We will fear and we will be troubled. He's wanting to encourage us. And then in 4:12-14, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Friends, it would be strange if it were not happening to you. That's His point. "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." As we wrap this up, what then is this blessing? What's the blessing that goes with this? Luke 6:23, "For behold, your reward is great in heaven." Your reward is great in heaven. Paul said in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." The kingdom of heaven, perfect righteousness, eternal glory, living with Christ, who loves you forever and ever. And by the way, friends, be reminded, you're in good company as we finish this verse off in Luke 6. "For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets," people like Moses, Elijah, Elisha, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, John the Baptist, off with his head, Jesus, nailed to a cross, all persecuted. The godliest men and women in the Bible and throughout history have also been the most persecuted. Poor, hungry, weeping, persecution, good things, great things. I mean wonderful things, awesome things. Praise God. Because when these things are present in your life, they give you even more assurance of your salvation, and they show you directly that God's grace is alive and well and working in you. Praise Him. Thank Him. Or maybe you need to ask Him to forgive you, save you, even today. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. These awesome and incredible truths, Lord. Sometimes we see these things in the Bible that seem to be a paradox, Father. How can blessing come from being poor and hungry and weeping and persecution, and yet that's exactly what You tell us. Lord, may we leave here encouraged, those that are believers, Father, because they see these things in their lives. Be encouraged and praise You and thank You and keep that eternal perspective in view, Lord, that, boy, this is all not for this life. It's for our life with Christ in heaven, in eternity. And for those that need to repent of their sins and place their faith in Christ, I pray, Lord, that they have been convicted by Your Spirit, by Your Word, and that, Lord, even while we're praying right now, they would even say their own prayer in their heart and their mind, asking God's forgiveness, asking Your forgiveness, and, Lord, that they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.